It's always a privilege to be together with Christians, and we count it a great privilege to read your word, to reflect upon it, to see how it affects our life. And tonight, particularly as we deal with another doctrine of the scripture, we pray, Father, that we might have insight and understanding and see how the doctrine of the incarnation affects us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we had our study on original sin, and the logic of what we have been covering is leading us to the doctrine of the atonement. And so last time we spent our time on union with Adam and also union with Christ, and tonight I thought it would be well for us to move into incarnation and atonement. And so for the next few weeks we will be studying on the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and what he accomplished in his work on the cross. If you think of the great Christian doctrines, and this is supposed to be basic Bible doctrine, I think you'd have to say that of the great doctrines of the Bible, we have considered inspiration, we have considered creation, we have considered the doctrine of the Trinity, we have considered the doctrine of sin. And I think clearly the doctrine of incarnation is one of the specific and great doctrines of the Christian faith. It clearly distinguishes Christianity from most other faiths. So tonight, the incarnation. And the first point that we want to deal with is why the incarnation? Why did Jesus Christ become a man? Anselm wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. And normally we only think of this at Christmas time, but it's good for us to think at other times. I'd like to read to you a little bit from Anselm. The problem is, how can God forgive man's sin? To clear our thoughts, let us first consider what sin is and what satisfaction for sin is. To sin is to fail to render to God his due. What is due to God? Righteousness or rectitude of will. He who fails to render this honor to God robs God of that which belongs to him and dishonors God. This is sin. And what is satisfaction? It is not enough simply to restore what has been taken away, but in consideration of the insult offered, more than what was taken away must be rendered back. And so Anselm, in reflecting upon the nature of sin, the offense of sin against God, developed what was known as the satisfaction theory of the atonement. And his understanding of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world was that Jesus Christ comes into the world to pay a satisfaction to God. There certainly is a truth to that. The scripture, though, adds other purposes to the incarnation. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says that the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And, of course, the very familiar passage, John 3:16, says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you look at the incarnation from various points of view, you can see the nature of sin was such that the incarnation was necessary. The fact that the world was in the control of a usurper, Satan, is also a reason for the incarnation. And certainly because God loved us is a reason for the incarnation. Medieval theologians used to debate the question, would God have become man if it had not been for sin? And some theologians went one way and some went the other. They argued that it was the purpose of God always to bring man into the Godhead and to join the Godhead with man, and so that would have happened otherwise. Other theologians said, no, it was sin that God used to be the rationale for the whole process. Now, the key verses on incarnation. First of all, John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1:14, we have expounded this earlier, but just to refresh your mind, to show you that the doctrine we are discussing is biblical, we want to look at certain key texts. John 1, verse 14. Remember in John 1, 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And now in 1:14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And so the Word that was mentioned in 1:1 now becomes flesh, or takes on human flesh, and dwells among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only, or the unique one of the Father, King James, only begotten, full of grace and truth. This clearly is one of the key texts on incarnation. And we want to look at perhaps two others. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 6. Although the purpose of Paul in Philippians 2, 6 is not so much to deal with incarnation as to tell us what kind of a mindset we ought to have. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," verse 6, "who being in the form of God," and we might translate this, "thought the being equal with God not something to be grasped onto." The phrase, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God," in the King James, is not a very happy translation. "But made of himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so you have the thought that he was on a par with God. He didn't cleave to his prerogative, but rather he humbled himself by taking upon himself the form of man, the form of a servant, and going to the cross. One other passage, 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15. One of the features of the pastorals and the pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, so-called pastorals, because they deal with what is called pastoral subjects. Now, one of the features of them is they have a constant refrain, the faithful sayings. And here is one of them. "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So here you have the incarnation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So these are the key texts. We reflected on why, and these are the key texts. We will look at some other texts. But now I want to define the doctrine. There are a number of doctrines that we have already studied that if you had to say, is that a biblical doctrine, you might have to fudge a little bit and say, well, it's biblical in the sense that texts occur that teach the truth, but it's not biblical in the sense that the title occurs. The word incarnation does not occur anywhere in the Bible. But incarnation is a biblical doctrine. What it means, incarnation, in carnis means, or in carne, is the Latin phrase for in the flesh. In flesh. So it really means to come in flesh. And you do have a Greek phrase that occurs over and over again in the New Testament, in flesh. Several verses like this. Let me just give you a couple of them. Romans 8:3. Paul says these words in Romans 8:3. You don't have to turn to all these if you don't want, but you might want to mark them down. In Romans 8:3 it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." And so the idea of God sending His Son into the world in the flesh is what incarnation means. It means God coming into the world and taking on Him flesh. We might also look at Ephesians 2:15, which speaks about what was accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ in the flesh. It says that verse 14 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, He, that is Christ, is our peace, who hath made the both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. So you have this refrain occurring over and over in the scripture that Christ was in the flesh, that he accomplished something in the flesh, that he did his work in the flesh. Now, a theologian, when he talks about the coming of Jesus Christ, when he focuses on the coming of Jesus Christ, he calls it incarnation. When he focuses upon the dying of Jesus Christ, he calls that atonement. Both of those are theological words to describe various aspects of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, if we were going to focus on the means of the incarnation, what doctrine would we cover? The means of the incarnation. Yes, the virgin conception. Dr. Johnson always likes to make a distinction between a virgin conception but a natural birth, because, as you know, there was a virgin conception, but Mary went through natural birth. And I think that's an interesting distinction, and I think we perhaps maybe ought to change our terminology. If somebody says, do you believe in the virgin birth? You might shock them by saying, no, but I believe in the virgin conception. That, in other words, Jesus Christ was conceived of a virgin. And that, of course, is what the scripture gets at. It is a natural birth, that is, she gives birth to a child just like anybody else does. But normally people use the phrase virgin birth to describe the conception. A theological definition, this would be my own definition of what incarnation is the following. It's the teaching of the Bible that the second person of the Godhead has become part of the human family, and then has taken man into the Godhead. So let me repeat that. It's the teaching of the Bible that the second person of the Godhead has become part of the human family. That is, he lives among us, and he has taken manhood into the Godhead. Incarnation, we focus, of course, on the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. But something happens when he comes into the world which will never be different anymore. The fact that Jesus Christ is now a God-man will continue forever. And if you could go to heaven now, you would see, with the eye of faith or however you would see it, you would see the second person of the Trinity joined to a man, the God-man. And the author of the book of Hebrews says that there is a glorified man in heaven. So man is joined to God, and of course this is a pledge of what will happen to us also. Because when Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are going to share his great destiny. Now this is what the doctrine of the incarnation is about. We sing about it, and it's in many of our hymns. For example, Wesley's great Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We sing this line, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That, of course, is the hymn writer's statement of incarnation. Many of our Christmas hymns, of course, dwell upon that theme. Now, having spoken about the why of the incarnation and mentioned a few of the great text and having defined the doctrine, now I want to talk about the opposition to the doctrine. And the opposition to the doctrine is fierce. And as we go through the opposition of the doctrine, I will attempt to refute the people who try set themselves against the doctrine. Of course, the first great opposition to the doctrine is that of the Jews. The Jews, simply, to them, it was blasphemous. The idea to them that the mighty Creator could become a babe was to them a great stumbling block, and of course it still is today. The idea of an incarnation to a Jewish person is very difficult. And the Jewish people at the time of the life of Christ simply did not understand it. Yet they should have perhaps understood it from their Old Testament. If they really understood the book of Isaiah, for example, Isaiah says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, El Gibor." That is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and following. Or, if they had understood Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." Emmanuel may just mean nothing to you, but what it means to a Jew, the word is Imma, with us, El, God. So when this child is born, God is with us. And of course, this is what we understand by the coming of Jesus Christ. With the birth of the child, God is with his people. So the Jews have always had difficulty with this doctrine. The first great heresy that you find, of course, in the New Testament, you find the Jews opposing the doctrine of the incarnation. The other great heresy that you find in New Testament times against the doctrine of the incarnation is a doctrine that is called Docetism. And the Docetists taught this, that the life of the man Jesus that was really not a true life. There was a person that appeared in human form, but the body could not have been real. It must have been either a dream or a mirage or a vision. And the reasoning behind this was the reasoning of Greek philosophy. They had a problem because they believed that the material was evil and that God could not be joined with material. Now, you understand, of course, from our doctrine of creation that is not so. The doctrine of creation says that all that God created was good. But the Greek idea of the flesh or the body is that the body is evil. And so to join the spirit or God with the body was a problem for a Greek-thinking person. And so very early in the history of the Christian church, a great group arose. And personally, I think the whole book of 1 John was written against this kind of a problem. There was a terrific struggle going on in the early church. Many people denied that Jesus Christ had actually come in the flesh. And the early church had a terrific heresy on its hands called Docetism. The spelling of Docetism is D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. It comes from a Greek word, dokeo, to think or to suppose. And the idea behind it is, yes, you saw Jesus appear, but he wasn't real. There wasn't a real person there. That was simply a phantom or a vision or a mirage. It was not possible that God could actually take on human body. Now, just to show you how important this is in the New Testament, the type of opposition against this, turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. You might think that this theology is all abstract, but you're going to learn that knowing what you've just learned, you're going to understand certain verses of the Bible a little easier now. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this you recognize," or you know, "the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." A person who confesses the incarnation, that's a confession of God. "But every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." So at this time already, there is people on the scene denying the incarnation. Chapter 5 of the same book, verse 6. In verse 5 of chapter 5, he says, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? According to the Word of God, you're an overcomer. You have overcome the world. If you have come to a faith in Jesus as the Son of God, you have a faith which overcomes the world. And then he goes on to explain about Jesus. "He is the one who came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and the blood. And it's the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth." Now you might have thought, well, that's a strange verse. And it is a strange verse, and there are a couple strange interpretations. But evidently some of the Docetists taught that there was simply an apparition that appeared at times. And it seems to be what he's stressing is that there is a union of the God and man all the time, from the time of the water, the baptism, all the way to the death. Some of the Docetists taught that the Holy Spirit just came and appeared at various times. And it seems to be that John is arguing against that and arguing that there was the reality of the incarnation all during this period. Also, look over to the next page, 2 John verse 7. "Many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ," and you might think that this is talking about the second coming, but it's talking about the first, "cometh in the flesh." Really, he's come in the flesh. "This is a deceiver and antichrist." And he goes on, talks about the same thing in verses 9 and verse 10. So very early, there were people who arose who said that Jesus was not a real person. There was just an appearance. And I think these verses make it quite plain that this was contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. That this was so, John says, they went out from us. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. That is, they would have continued in the faith of the incarnation. About 2 centuries after this heresy that we found in the New Testament, there arose another heresy called the heresy of Apollinarius. Apollinarius taught that Jesus had a real body and a real soul, but his spirit was not the spirit of a man, but the spirit of the Logos. In other words, he said that the Logos of John chapter 1 came on the scene and took flesh and indwelt flesh. But he wasn't a real person. That is, he did not have all of the features of human nature. And this heresy was argued over and over and over again. And I think you'll find that numerous texts of Scripture teach that Jesus was a complete man. Let me just show you a couple of them. John chapter 11, verse 33. John 11:33. In John 11:33, we have the phrase, "Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, and he was troubled in the spirit," or he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. You have a number of phrases that speak about the human spirit of Jesus. You also have passages like Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Turn there with me, please. Hebrews 2, 17. In Hebrews 2, 17, in 2:16, we learn about the incarnation again. You might put this as one of the key verses on incarnation also. In Hebrews 2, verse 16, it says, "For truly," or verily, "he took not on himself," or "he took not on angels." Notice all the italicized words. We might just say, "For indeed, he did not take a hold of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham." In other words, he didn't become an angel, or he didn't come to save angels. He came to save man, or the seed of Abraham. "Wherefore," verse 17, the logic, "in all things it behooved him to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people." So it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be like us. He has a complete human nature, body, soul, spirit, all the parts that make up what you are. He also has a complete divine nature. Some other verses that would teach the same thing. Luke 23:46, 1 Timothy 2:5, John 13:21. The church then faced many other minor heresies, but they finally came to a definition at Chalcedon. And let me read you what the final definition was. And this is the definition of Chalcedon in the year 451. And almost all, in fact, all branches of the Christian church have agreed on this definition. And this is what was confessed at that time. "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God, truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance, homoousios, with the Father, same substance as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects," you can see the language very similar to the language here of Scripture, "apart from sin," they then go on and say a few more things, and then they define, "he was begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures," and then they settled on four words, but English it comes out more than four, "without confusion, without change, without division, without separation." And those four words are the key words that they finally settled on. "The distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by their union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence." And so you have this, the phenomenon when you look at the text of Scripture. This is simply a theologian's way of trying to explain all the verses. In other words, in John chapter 1, you have God coming in human flesh. Now, in John chapter 4, you have Jesus becoming tired. How can God become tired? Well, it's obvious that he is tired in his human nature. The Son says, no man knows the hour, not even the angels, not even the Son. Well, God knows all things. So in his human nature, of course, he does not know certain things. But in his divine nature, he does. He has two centers of consciousness. He has two wills. He has two complete natures. Now, the next heresy that came along was the heresy that arose in the 15th century, known as the Unitarian or the Socinian heresy, named after a man named Socinus. And he took the theory that Jesus became or was adopted to the divine status at baptism. Of course, the common text we've just quoted would show that that is not true. John 1:1, Isaiah 9:6, Galatians 4:4, 1 John 5:20. We have a heresy, though, that is a uniquely modern heresy that is around us today. This is the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is an old heresy. The Arians had it, but it's been revived by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that Jesus was more than a man, but he was just a high angel. He was not Jehovah God. He is the first and highest created angel. And in particular, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, he will usually quote Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus is called the beginning of the creation of God. And there's also a verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, where you have the word, the first begotten of all creation. And what a Jehovah's Witness will say is that this means that Jesus is the first created being. Now, if you read those texts carefully, you'll see at a glance that there are at least two possibilities of interpretation. When you say that he is the beginning of the creation of God, the word beginning has an ambiguity. That's Revelation 3:14, Colossians 1:18. In Revelation 3:14, the ambiguity, I think, is clarified if you understand that the verse is ready. He's been called the beginning and the end in chapter 1. And so when he's called the beginning of the creation of God, it means that he is the beginning in the sense that he is the source of all the creation. Not that Jesus Christ himself is created, but he is the one who creates. And this, of course, is in keeping with John chapter 1, verse 2. It says, by him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. Against the Jehovah's Witnesses, what we would say is, once again, John chapter 1, verse 1 says that he was God. If you say that there are two kinds of gods, Jehovah God and then Jesus Christ kind of God, and try to make a separation between the two of them, you end up with the Bible teaching polytheism. And, of course, that is clearly contrary to Deuteronomy 6:4, which says that there is only one God. If you compare Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, with Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, you will see that Jesus is the mighty God. He is also spelled out as being Jehovah. So, if you will compare Isaiah 9:6 with Isaiah 10, verses 20 and 21, you will see that he is called Jehovah. Also, you might compare John 12, verses 40 and 41, where Jesus is identified as being the one that Isaiah saw when he said, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts in Isaiah chapter 6. You might also read Hebrews 1:6. Now, two other modern viewpoints that you will perhaps run across. Reinhold Niebuhr, an American theologian, teaches that Jesus was fully human. But he, in his human nature, had a sin nature. And he did, in fact, sin. Against that is the clear affirmation of the scripture text. There are five clear verses that teach that Jesus Christ never sinned. They are the following. John 8:46, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:22, 1 Peter 3:18, and 1 John 3:5. And Karl Barth, another modern theologian, holds that Jesus was fully human, including a sin nature, but he never sinned. I think it is quite clear that Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature. Luke 1:35, where Mary is told, "That thing that shall be begotten of her shall be called holy." John 10:11, John 17:16, and Hebrews 7:26, all, I think, clearly put together and spell out that Jesus does not have sin. Now, the significance of the doctrine of the Incarnation. It seems to me that the significance of the doctrine has several implications for us. First of all, if he is not God, how can he forgive sins? Mark 2:10. They say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And of course, that is true. But he was God in the flesh, and he has come to forgive men's sins. If he is not really human, how can he sympathize with us? In order for him to really understand us, he has to be one of us. Hebrews 4:15 says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, able to sympathize with his people. He is fully human, so he knows us. He knows our limitations. And as the God-man, he is able to atone for man's sin. Man commits the offense. The wages of sin is death. But only man can die. God in himself cannot die. The God-man can die and atone for sin. But God has been offended. And man needs the righteousness of God. And so simply a man dying will not provide the righteousness of God for us. And so the God-man dies, sin is condemned in the flesh, and man is now joined to the Godhead. So I take it that the doctrine of the Incarnation is a foundation doctrine. If we did not understand or we did not have the Incarnation, I think that we would not really understand how Jesus Christ comes to take away our sin. We would not understand how we are going to be elevated. We would not understand how he is a merciful and faithful high priest at the present time. Okay, I'll let you ask some questions now. Yes?
On this man joining the Godhead, are we now talking about, instead of the Holy Trinity, more or less three eternal centers of consciousness and a man stuck on? Or it's a little unusual. I never...
As far as we are able to tell, I mean, all we know is that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And it is a glorified man in heaven. That is clearly spelled out in Hebrews 2. It says, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower. He is the one now who's been exalted. He has been crowned with glory and honor, and you've set him over the works of your hands. As far as the centers of consciousness, I take it that Jesus, of course, has a human center of consciousness. Now, how glorification affects this, we do not know. At least in his incarnation, he had two centers of consciousness. Now, as far as us, when we are glorified, we will not be merged and have a divine consciousness. We will have God's righteousness. We will inherit those things that the heir inherits, but I take it that we will not receive the actual attributes of God in the sense of omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. We will have a glorified human body, but we will not be gods. We shall be like him in holiness and in purity, but not like him in power. I think that is the teaching of the text. Yes.
There's one explanation of the word virgin is meaning young woman.
Yes, the question is, what does the word virgin mean? And in particular, the question is, does it mean young woman? As you know, the RSV, in its text on Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, translates the Hebrew word alma as young woman. In the margin, in the second edition, they put in the margin, or virgin. Now, if it can be or virgin in the margin, then why did they not put that in the text? The word in the New Testament, when the verse is quoted, of course, in Greek. The Greek word is parthenos, which can only mean virgin. And many, many years ago, Martin Luther offered, I think it was 20 gold pieces, to anybody who could prove that the word did not mean virgin in Isaiah. And of course, Martin Luther is not around, but nobody ever collected it from Martin Luther, at least. The word in Hebrew, there are two words that are commonly translated as virgin or young woman. And the two words are Bethula and Alma. And a great deal of debate has raged over these. But it seems that the word Alma was chosen because it was the closest to our English word virgin. And I do think that the fact that it's quoted in the New Testament by the Greek word parthenos means that it should have been understood as virgin. And in the context there in Isaiah chapter 7, remember Ahab is the wicked king, and he is told, ask for a sign, anything you want in the heavens above or in the earth below. And Ahab says, far be it from me to ask a sign. I don't want to tempt the Lord. So the Lord says, you're wearying me. But the Lord himself will give to the house of David a sign. A virgin shall conceive. Now, there is no sign in a woman conceiving. I mean, he's just asked in the context, anything in the heaven above or anything in the earth below, and to say that the sign is a woman getting pregnant, now, that is not a very great sign. And so I personally think that the context, the usage of the Hebrew word, and the quotation of the word in the New Testament in the Greek are three strong reasons for understanding it to be virgin in the Old Testament. It is clear that it's virgin in the New. But there has been controversy on that point. Yes. We don't have enough information. The question is about the two centers of consciousness with Jesus. Does he slip back and forth between these two centers, and how does the slipping back and forth go? We do not have enough information to make any psychological analysis of Jesus. As you know, you just don't have the information to do any kind of a psychological study. There is a mystery involved, obviously. But yet you have, for example, Jesus learning, and yet he knows all things. He says, not my will, Father, but thine be done. It is obvious that he is talking about the will there of a man. He does not want to die. The will of the Father, of course, is that sin shall be paid for. You can't have him setting the will of God against God. Of course, that would be monstrous. So all I can say is that the text seems to teach that there are two centers of consciousness. And it does seem sort of hard to have two wills and so on. But that's what the church argued over for a long time before they came to it. I don't think that we'll ever understand it fully until we come to see him. And perhaps to understand some more. But When Jesus says, no man knows the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father, I take it that he is talking about the Son in his humiliation. He has voluntarily limited himself. Yes. Now, I think he would have access to it if he needed it or wanted it. Well, for example, in John chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, it says that Jesus did not need anybody to tell him what was in man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, that seems to be something which is superhuman, and that could only be from his divine side. As a human being, he gets tired. And yet, as a divine human being, he walks on water. So that is a problem there. In other words, how can one minute he be tired, and another minute he does something which is clearly supernatural? He walks on water. So he has two natures. And the church was not able to cut it too fine. They just said he has two natures, without union, confusion, separation, or division. And that's all they could compromise on, and they said that's what the text seems to teach, and we'll stop here and say there's a mystery. Yes? Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, for being on in equality with God, as the text says, existing as God, he thought that equality not something to be held on to. See, he was equal with God in not only essence, but also in glory, privileges, and prerogatives. He emptied himself by taking on himself the form of a servant. He did not give up anything except the outward sign of his nature. In other words, his glorious aspect, his throne, his glory. Remember, he says in John chapter 17, Father, the glory which thou gavest me before the world began, he prays for it to be restored to him. They'd be received back up to the glory. So I take it that what Philippians is teaching is simply that the one who was on equality with God humbled himself to such a place that he took on the form of a servant man, and even further, he humbles himself to a horrible death, the cross death. And of course, the point of the passage is not to discuss the points of theology, but let this mind be in it, which was in Christ Jesus, be also in you. If he was willing to humble himself that far, so we ought to humble ourselves and minister to one another. That's his point. Yes.
I think you said the most recent, the last of the heresies that you accounted for was that Jesus had a sin nature but didn't use it.
He had a sin nature but did not sin. That was Karl Barth.
All right. Well, then, if we're, your view or the proper view is that he had no sin nature whatsoever.
Right.
Does that mean that he did not have a capacity to sin? In other words,
he had capacity to sin in one sense of the word as much as Adam had capacity to sin in the garden without a sin nature. So he could be really tested. He could be tested because, for example, we go to a certain measure before we give up. In other words, we can endure for so long and then we stop. We give up. Well, he could endure longer, so he could be tested harder and stronger in all areas than we could. So it says that he was tested in all parts as we are, yet without sin. Okay, let's close in prayer, and then if you have other questions, you can come up and talk with me. Father, we do want to thank you for your grace, and we do pray and thank you for the coming of your Son into the world, that you loved us, and you sent your Son into the world for us. And we thank you that we can sing with John Wesley and Charles Wesley, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." We thank you, Father, for the coming of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.